Well, do keep your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 1 this evening as we come just really mostly to these first four verses, but they're put in a wider context of the whole chapter, and that's what I'm hoping to cover tonight. If you've been listening to the news this week, you will have heard that the sporting world has been celebrating the life of Pelé, arguably the greatest footballer who has ever lived. And some people have even said things like, it's like the game of football was invented so Pelé could show off his skills. There was hardly any other a player like him in the history of the sport, and he really was a remarkable footballer. The same could be said of a Christian politician like William Wilberforce, who, because he lived, things couldn't really be the same again. He got slavery banned, as you probably know, and the world was a better place because of the life and the work of William Wilberforce. And something similar could be said of a composer like Mozart, I believe, one of the greatest composers of all time. Some of his piano compositions are just like something heavenly, something divine. And when you listen to music like that, it's like nothing else compares. So tonight, as we come to Hebrews chapter 1, the writer, he is saying that it's like, if I could put it like this, he is saying that the world can't be the same again. The world of football couldn't be the same again because of Pelé, or music because of Mozart, or politics because of William Wilberforce and what he did. And the writer here to the book of Hebrews is saying the world could never be the same because of one world-changing life, and that was the life of Jesus Christ. And I know people, when they come to their Bibles, will sometimes say, well, what about the angels? We look for guardian angels, and people talk in these terms. And the writer is saying, even guardian angels, there is one better, there is one greater. When you have this life, this greatest of all lives, then he is better than any guardian angel. And guardian angels are in the Bible. I'm not seeking to dismiss them in any way whatsoever. But the writer here is simply urging us, and it keeps coming through, and I'll come back to this later on, that he is saying us that he became, verse 4, as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So let's see this evening, as we come to this passage, how the author of this letter begins. And what he does is he begins with the past and what God did before Jesus Christ was born. If you think of a painting, maybe an oil painting, it has in the foreground, it has a tree or a house or something, a vase of flowers. And then there's the background. And an artist will have a background which will set off what's in the foreground. Well, the writer here, as he writes about Jesus Christ, he says the life of Jesus Christ has a background. And he says in verse 1, in the past, that's how he begins. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. He's going back into the Old Testament. He's going back into the way God spoke in the Old Testament. And God spoke in many ways. He spoke, for example, through the angels. The angels had to drag Lot out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God said to Moses that my angel will go before you. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with another man. God spoke to Isaiah through parables. Like chapter 5, Isaiah's parable of the vineyard. God spoke through Jeremiah when he went to the potter's house. And he watched the potter making clay. Something went wrong with the clay, and he bundled it all up together, and he started again. God speaking to the people through the clay. God was going to start all over again. God spoke through Ezekiel, who had extraordinary visions. The word of the Lord came to me is repeated time after time after time again in the prophecy of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me. Men like Hosea, do you remember our series on Hosea a few years ago? God used that difficult marriage to speak to the nation through the painful marriage of Hosea. And men like Daniel and Joseph, whom God spoke through using dreams. The Old Testament is full of this sense of God speaking in old ways, in visions and dreams through angels. And we read the Word of God, and when we read the Word of God, we read God's living breath written down on his pages in book after book after book after book in the past, the Old Testament. But let me ask you to suppose just for a moment you had a pen pal. Remember the days when people had pen pals? Do they still have pen pals in school nowadays? No. When I was in primary school, there were pen pals, and everybody seemed to have a pen pal. And you wrote to your pen pal. I had one, can't remember anything about them whatsoever, just that I wrote to them, and they wrote back to you. And that was a kind of a relationship you developed with them through paper, through writing letters. But suppose doing that year after year after year, you grow up, but you keep up contact with your pen pal, and then the letter comes and the letter says, "Hey, I'm coming to Northern Ireland. I'm going to come and visit you." Well, how would that make you feel? Probably a wee bit nervous. You never met this person. You don't know, are they coming in any way? How are they coming towards you? Will it be okay? Will it not be okay? Are they a crook? Are they someone who is upstanding and you're perfectly happy to let them stay in your house, but when they arrive, they're amazing. Just the most wonderful person you could ever have met. The letters that you had don't really convey the type of person that they are, and you've realized that what a friendship you're developing now with this pen pal who now is in your living room in the flesh and blood. Now, that's a poor illustration, but it's like what the writer does in verse 2 as he moves on a little bit to talk about Christ. He's given the background. In the past, it's like in the past, God's pen pals were Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and people like that. But verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. We just had Christmas and all that talk about the incarnation. We were up in Belfast on the Friday night just before Christmas, and the whole night of the New Irish Orchestra was all about the incarnation. Song after song after song after song about Christ being born. God has come in flesh and blood. God has come amongst us in space and time, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The titles are just piled up high. Look at this man. Look at this Son of God. Because the danger is when we hear the gospel preached, we just shrug our shoulders and say, "Okay, I've heard that all before." And it's good to go to nights like that, and it's good at Christmas time to focus on the incarnation and to remind ourselves of the wonder of the birth of Jesus Christ. God's Word become flesh, tabernacling amongst us, pitching his tent in our campsite and living here. Jesus is called in verse 2 the heir of all things, meaning that everything that exists will one day rightfully come under his control. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, and just by the way, no one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's various theories about who wrote the book of Hebrews. You can research it, you can Google it, the author of the book of Hebrews. Martin Luther said it was Apollos, the author, the Jew from the city of Alexandria. Remember the great preacher whom Paul was shared in the ministry with Paul. Because this book, it's written to Hebrews about Hebrew religion, and only a Hebrew really could have written in these ways. Others say Paul was the author because only a mind like Paul could have written a book like this. Different theories about who was the author of the book of Hebrews. But what the writer is doing here in verse 2 is he is saying to us that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Everything one day will come rightfully under his control. He's just not another Old Testament prophet, though he is that. He comes as a prophet speaking the word of the Lord, but he is also king. He is Lord. He is sovereign. That's why Jesus spoke and the waves were calmed. It's why Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. It's why Jesus was able to take a few loaves and feed 5,000 people, because he was doing the works of God, ruling over the elements, ruling over the physical bread and fish that was distributed to the large crowds. And as we think on this evening, and as the writer brings this to us, he is saying to us that in a world that is chaotic and in a world that is so often a mess, where things are all over the place and we can't make sense of it, behold your king. Behold the one who is bringing order out of chaos. Behold the one who rules. Behold the one who sits upon the throne. Here is the sovereign Lord. Jesus reigns in your chaotic life, your chaotic workplace, your chaotic family. Because many of us, we live in places and we have circumstances we can do nothing about. And we can despair and we can throw our hands up and say, how long, O Lord, how long? And the Psalms are full of laments like that. But it is a comfort to remember that Jesus reigns. And that's something to hold on to, maybe in a time of heartbreak and sorrow, when nothing seems to make any sense, that there is not a single square inch of planet Earth over which Jesus does not say, mine. That's mine. He even knows, remember the sparrow, when it falls to the ground dead. And then as well as the heir of all things, the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus Christ, verse 2, that through him, God made the universe. And what a contrast to the emphasis of the Christmas story. At Christmas time, and I think sometimes when I was at that concert in Belfast, I was thinking there's just too much emphasis here on the incarnation. I know it's Christmas and we're emphasizing the incarnation, but we forget that yes, it was a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem, but it was no mere baby. As the carol so rightly puts it, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. And if that doesn't move you to wonder, I don't know what will. That the maker of heaven and earth came to earth and was born in a stable, laid in a manger. And through him, verse 2, God made the universe, the stars, the earth, the planets that have all been in the news this week because they've been unusually aligned. He made them. He named them. He counts them. And then verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The radiance of God's glory indicates to us that Jesus Christ isn't half God and half man, but he is fully God and he is fully man at one and the same time. God the Son is as much God as God the Father is God. Think of a sunny day, this talk of the radiance. Think of a sunny day and the sun is shining in a bright blue sky. You can't have sunshine without the sun. And you can't have the sun without sunshine. The two are different. The sun is different to the sunshine, but they are the same. And similarly with God the Father and with God the Son, they are different, but they are one. And you can't have one without the other. Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except the Son. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, and I and the Father are one." And this is why when Jesus Christ came amongst us, he wasn't a philosopher or an academic or an artist or a composer. He was God with us. God amongst us. God pitching his tent here on earth. But more was needed than just the fact that he appeared. Wasn't enough just that he came. And again, I was slightly uncomfortable at the concert, but it was all the emphasis was on incarnation. But there's no salvation in incarnation. So we move on to verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We've had Jesus as the prophet, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We've had Jesus as the king, ruling. But now we have Jesus the priest. If you want to understand the work of Jesus Christ, he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. The three great offices of state that were anointed offices in the Old Testament. No one held all three offices at once in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. Until the coming of Jesus. Here is the one who is our prophet, who is our king, and now is our priest. And he's our priest because our sins are a problem. I don't know if you were at any parties over the weekend, or you've ever been to a party where there was a bit of a carry-on going on, and let's say tomato ketchup got spilled on a white carpet. Somebody was walking along with a saucer maybe or a little ramekin dish with tomato ketchup and they tripped on a rug and there it went over the white carpet. When the lady or the man who owned the house came into that room and looked at the carpet, they didn't say to themselves, "Oh well, 99% of the carpet is still white." They said, "Who put tomato ketchup on my white carpet?" They wanted it off, it's stained. And they want to know how it can be purged. That's the word, how it can be purged, how it can be purified, how it can be restored to a clean state again. And similarly, our souls are stained by sin. When we live our own way and we don't live God's way, it's an affront to God. Breaking God's law is a stain on our character. I remember a few years ago, a member of a congregation where I was, their house, they were scammed by people who came into their house and told them a cock and bull story, and they stole things from their house. And the phrase they used, I'd never really heard it before, but it stuck with me. They said, "Imagine sinning your soul for a few pounds." Wonder, could I ask tonight, what are you sinning your soul for? What are you staining your soul for? Because sin is like tomato ketchup, the mark of it on a white carpet. It leaves a stain. It costs. And we sin, remember, willingly and regularly and high-handedly. It costs us no worry whatsoever. Until the Lord, by his Spirit, convicts us. And then in guilt, we pray prayers like the psalmist in Psalm 51, "Blot out all my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." To get tomato ketchup off the floor, and I looked to Lynn for advice on this, you get out the 1001 carpet cleaner, isn't that what the spray is? Is that right? 1001, that's what Lynn uses. But you know, carpet cleaner is no good for the soul. We need someone to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. People think that to cleanse their souls, they have to start going to church more often. Maybe that's your New Year's resolution. I'll not cleanse your soul. They have to read their Bibles more often or pray more often or give more money to the food bank or whatever it may be. They'll not purge your soul. Salvation begins in realizing you can't save yourself. You can't cleanse your own soul. And this is why the gospel is good news, because it's news of what God has done when there's nothing we can do ourselves. Jesus Christ purged our sins by substituting himself on the cross. And later in the book of Hebrews, that will be explained in more detail. But here, it is simply, we are told in verse 3, after he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus Christ provided purification for our sins on the cross by shedding his blood. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins. And when a person believes in what Christ has done for them and trusts him, relies upon him, stops relying upon themselves, they discover the peace and the rest and the forgiveness and the purging of their sins. You know, the verse ends by saying that he sat down at the end of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Jerusalem temple, in the Jewish temple, in the Old Testament tabernacle, there were no seats. There's other pieces of furniture, but there were no seats because the work of a priest was never done. He could never sit down. There was no final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The Jews just had to keep on sacrificing day after day after day after day after day. When you sinned today and you took your animal up to be sacrificed, then when you sin tomorrow, you had to go again. And the next day again and again and again, continually. This repeat, that's what religion is, just this repeated rituals and traditions, hoping that somehow you'll purge your soul. But when Jesus Christ, the great king, prophet, and priest, sat down, what he was saying was, the work's done. The work of the priest is over. It's complete. Remember on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the one word in Greek. It is finished. Never to be repeated. Ended. Whatever word you want to use, all that remains is to trust him for your salvation. That you'll never be good enough, but he is eternally good enough. And when I am in him, I am in one who is my prophet, who speaks the word of God to me. He is my priest who paid for my sins. He is my king who defends me, rules over me, my comfort in life and in death and forevermore. No wonder as we come to an end this evening, the section concludes by talking about Jesus. In verse 4, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He's better than a guardian angel. Sometimes, isn't it right, people look into a new year, they look for a wee guardian angel who'll be on their shoulder just keeping them right, chirping in their ear, telling them what to do and what not to do. A wee guardian angel to watch over them. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And the writer of the rest of this chapter goes back into the Old Testament to make the point, no angel was ever God's son. No angel ever paid for your sin. No angel sits today at God's right hand. No angel rules over the universe by his word. No angel was ever the source of unending joy. No angel ought to be worshipped. No angel rules for in righteousness forever and ever. He's better than a guardian angel. When you have Christ, he's your prophet, your priest, and your king. And if you have accepted him, you need no longer live a life of self-help. You know that kind of mindset when something bad happens, you say, what have I done to deserve this? Or what have I done to deserve that? That's works thinking. Or when good things happen, you say to yourself, oh, God must be really blessing me here. That's works thinking. Whether the fig tree blossoms or it doesn't blossom, whether there's calves in the shed or no calves in the shed, yet will I trust him, yet will I bless him, yet will I worship him, says the prophet Habakkuk. Because it's not about you and it's not about me, it's all about him. What he has done and living by faith in him, trusting him, because the just shall live by faith. As I close, we all know the words of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, written in 1773, 250 years old today. John Newton wrote it to accompany, he often wrote hymns to accompany his sermons. Imagine if I was doing that. Maybe I should. But that's what he did. Newton was, as you probably know, was a great hymn writer. And he wrote hymns to accompany his sermons. And in 1773, he wrote Amazing Grace to accompany the sermon on New Year's Day that year. Newton, you maybe know, was a Church of England cleric in Olney in Buckinghamshire. Before being ordained, he had been a crude, brutal slave trader. He trafficked slaves from Africa to America. But he got converted off the coast of Donegal in a storm. As the ship was being battered, he cried out to God to have mercy upon him. First time he had prayed a real prayer in his life. And the hymn sums up his personal experience of salvation. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Because you see, Newton had come to understand it isn't about John Newton, it's all about Christ. He's the one who finds us. He's the one who opens our eyes. He's the one who regenerates our hearts. He's the one who saves us. We're not saved by any angel. We're saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's better than a guardian angel. Jesus saves. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died that we might go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. If you trust him, I encourage you to trust him tonight. Put your faith into him. Abandon all trusting in yourself, because he's better than any guardian angel. And whatever 2023 brings to any of us, to have Christ is to be saved and safe. Let's pray.